We'll open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, continuing our study through this book of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we saw that the blood of Christ was vital. And we saw that it was vital because Hebrews 10:4 told us it is not possible that the blood of bulls or goats could take away sins. So the blood of Christ is vital. We saw that the blood of Christ was vicarious. Because Hebrews 10:10 says we have been sanctified through the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was vicarious. He was our substitute. And we saw that the blood of Christ was victorious. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And our passage today, having read that, begins with the word "therefore." So let's read it, verses 19 through 25. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Father in heaven, we thank you for the privileges, the advantages that you have blessed us with as your children through faith in Christ and his shed blood on the cross for us, that we can come before you. We can draw near to you and know that you not only hear us, but desire to move on our behalf, and that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is in heaven right now ministering on our behalf. Thank you for that. Thank you for those advantages that we have to live this life with. But Lord, we also find some admonitions here, some responsibilities on our part. And I pray, Lord, that seeing the power and advantages, the privileges that we now have, that we would respond properly, that we would recognize why you have us here, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In keeping with the thrust of maturing in Christ, that's probably the main purpose that the author is writing these people. They were reverting back into the old system. He's saying, no, move on to maturity in Christ. And in keeping with that thrust, the author now here in chapter 10 begins to apply the facts that he has laid out through this entire book, in particular, the facts that he has laid out in the last couple of chapters. And he says, therefore, we who are under the blood of Christ, we who are blessed to be covered by his blood and our sins paid for, we who have these privileges now also have some responsibilities. I think it was Uncle Ben from the comic book series Spider-Man, who was most often credited with the quote, "With great power comes..." All right, Spider-Man nerds out there, very good. "With great power comes great responsibility." That, of course, became Spider-Man's mantra. However, before Stan Lee, the creator of Spider-Man, ever penned those words, Franklin D. Roosevelt said something similar. In fact, he actually never got to say it. He died before he gave the speech, but he penned the words that he was going to deliver at a Jefferson Day dinner in 1945, he said, or wrote, "Today we have learned in the agony of war that great power involves great responsibility." FDR said that. But even before FDR penned those words, the French philosopher Voltaire is credited with a very similar phrase, actually calling out the Catholic Church and their abuse of power. But if the truth be known, this teaching actually has a biblical origin. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, he said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." That's where you and I, those of us who have trusted in Christ, that's where we are right now. We have been given much, and there are some responsibilities that we have, seeing the amazing advantages and power that and privileges that we have been given. We as believers in Jesus Christ have been given much. In fact, right here in Hebrews chapter 10, according to verse 19, we, you and I, as believers in Christ, can enter the very presence of God. Can you believe it? We can approach God. According to verse 20, we can enter His presence because we have been washed clean of the sin by the blood of Christ. According to verse 21, we now have a high priest who is there continually ministering for us. Through him, we are part of God's household. What incredible privileges, what an incredible advantage we have been given. What power we have access to, only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But with that privilege and power comes responsibility. Because of Jesus Christ, we've not only been given some incredible advantages, but we are also, in our passage today, given some important admonitions. And we're going to find both advantages and admonitions. They both come only because of the blood of Christ. And that's our subject this morning. Because of His blood, this is what we have. This is what is expected of us. In Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. If I were to say to you the names Hulk Hogan, The Rock, Stone Cold Steve Austin, could you identify them? Yep. Who are they? Wrestlers, professional wrestlers. In fact, these names that I just mentioned are among the most famous pro wrestlers of all time. I see Tom writing them down over there. Sweet. Yeah. I have never been a fan of professional wrestling. I've never been a fan of the sport, but most people that are would. In fact, I was kind of surprised how readily you identified them, okay? But I've never been a fan of the sport, and one of the reasons I've never been a fan is it has always looked very staged to me, very choreographed. Even I could tell that these fights looked fixed. Now, for many, many years, the fighters and the whole organization denied that the matches were fixed. But today, just as I suspected, it is kind of an open secret, okay, that even before the match begins, it is determined who's going to win and who is going to lose. In fact, it's determined, it's choreographed. It is choreographed, and I'm wondering as I'm saying that how many of you are so die hard that you're saying, "No, it's not! But it is. It is. Okay, even before the fight begins, they already know exactly what's going to happen in the ring, who's going to win, who's going to lose. The whole course is determined. So the fighter, there is one fighter that is entering that ring before it even begins that knows exactly what the outcome is going to be. I'm going to win. The other guy knows too. He's going to lose. Well, can you imagine going into a fight knowing I'm going to be the hero? I'm going to be the hero. Well, that's exactly, believe it or not, the kind of advantage that we have in this life as believers. We're not going to be the hero, but we are going to be the winner. Who's the hero? Jesus Christ. But it's because of His power that we get to win. So first of all, this morning, we have, as believers, some incredible advantages in this life. And the only reason we have them is because of the blood of Christ. He provided them. Look at verses 19, just through the beginning of verse 22 again. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us, through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." And I'm going to stop there. Verse 22 actually gives us our first admonition. But we're going to wait on the admonition and first look at several advantages that you and I, as believers in Christ, have been given, that we find in these verses. And the first advantage that we see in this passage is a confidence. A confidence. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we who have trusted in Him for salvation, we have put the full weight of our salvation upon Him, may have confidence or boldness to enter the presence of God. The holiest or holy place, as our passage calls it, actually refers to the innermost room of the Jewish tabernacle. And we're going to see, through the past chapters, we've been seeing the connection of the Jewish tabernacle and heaven, and how the tabernacle is just a copy or shadow of what is in heaven. Well, the holy place refers to the innermost room of the Jewish tabernacle. Now, for the Old Testament priest, there were some very, very strict rules that he had to follow in order to enter that most holy place. First of all, only the high priest could enter. He alone could enter that room. He could only do it one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he entered, he had better have the blood of a sacrificed innocent animal with him. That was his requirements. Well, because of the blood of Jesus that was shed for you and I, believers can have confidence to enter the presence of God in heaven right now. We're going to talk a little bit more about that because there will come a time when we will enter it permanently, but we can even do it right now. This leads us to the second advantage. We have a confidence, but we also have a course or a way. Look at verse 20. "By a new and living way which He," Jesus, "consecrated for us through the veil," that is, His flesh. This is actually a course by which we have access to God. And Jesus Himself choreographed the way. He had planned the way. He made a way for us. Once again, though, we find the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle. You see, blocking the way to that most holy place was a veil or a curtain. And the high priest could enter that once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. Well, that veil was torn in two the day Jesus' flesh was torn. In fact, in Matthew 27, Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 and 51, describing Jesus on the cross, says that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Symbolizing, okay, we talked about the tabernacle being a symbol or shadow. Well, it was torn, symbolizing that the way to heaven was now opened to us. The way to the holy place was opened up for all. Verse 20 uses some interesting language to describe this course or way that we now have to God. First of all, it calls it a new way. In other words, it's not like the way of the Old Testament priests. Again, only he could enter once a year with the blood of bulls and goats. That particular word, new, is actually used once in the entire New Testament. And it is right here, right here. And it actually speaks of not so much a new, but a fresh or recent sacrifice. With that, this new course or way is also a living way. It's new and it's living because Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Yes, he died for our sins, but he is a living sacrifice. He rose again. And Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. It is a living way. It is a new way, and it is an open way. Not just once a year, not just the high priest, but the veil was torn and open forever to all who have trusted in Christ. He made an open and consecrated way for us. So we have confidence, we have a course, and then we have a custodian. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God. See, Jesus not only opened this way for us, but he is there right now at the right hand of God as our high priest, ministering for us, caring for us, keeping us. He is why all within the house of God may have confidence to approach. See, we're not approaching on our merit. We have this advantage because of what he did and the fact that he is there right now. And when God sees us drawing near, it's not on our merit. It's on Christ's blood that we can do so. Because of his blood, we have these incredible advantages. He paid our way into the presence of God, which leads us now to the admonitions. We've seen the advantages, now come the admonitions. Since we have all of these advantages, with great power comes great responsibility. And we have some important admonitions to look at. Let me read to you one more time, verses 19 through 22, to bring us to that first admonition. It says, therefore, brethren, having the boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once again, because of the blood of Christ, because we can boldly enter the presence of God, he tells us, let us draw near in faith. In other words, since we have this advantage, take advantage of it. Do it. Draw near. We as believers, since we have been given the privilege of approaching God, let us do so in complete faith. We eat food today that has come out of a can. We eat food today that has come out of a box. We eat food that is served to us on a plate in a restaurant. And we do so with complete confidence that it will not kill us. Right? Every day we do this. We exhibit this kind of faith. We turn on the faucet at home and water comes out. And we can even drink it most of the time here in Mesquite. We turn on a light switch and light happens. And we think nothing of it. We sit in a chair without even giving a second thought that it won't support us. That's confident faith. That is confident faith. And we can have that kind of faith as we approach God. But in our passage here, we learn some things, some admonitions as we approach God. First of all, we must approach. We must draw near in faith with a candid heart, a heart that is sincere, a heart that is true. And it's speaking of one who comes before God open and honest, wholeheartedly wanting from God what God wants for us, and certain that He can give it perfectly. A candid, sincere, true heart is one that is completely trusting in God and His will for us. We can also draw near, or should draw near, with a clear conscience. A candid heart and a clear conscience. It says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Once again, using the imagery of the blood of animals sprinkled in the temple to symbolize the cleansing from sin. The author is telling his readers that they can draw near to God in faith because of the blood of Christ. Okay? He has washed our conscience clean. This really speaks of our position in Christ. We need not feel inner guilt over past sins. I want to read you a passage from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It says this. It's Paul addressing the church at Corinth. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He says, this is what disqualifies you from heaven. But then he goes on, he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. We can draw near in faith with a candid heart and a clear conscience because of the blood of Christ. We need not have that guilt over past sins. Then he goes on and he names one more thing. Let us draw near in faith, he says, with a clean body. Now there are several differing views over what exactly that means. It says that our bodies are washed with pure water. One thing for sure, it is not talking about hygiene. Okay, because we're talking about spiritual things here, not physical things. I believe, though, that this is a reference to drawing near to God, not only with a clear conscience and freedom of guilt from past sins, okay, but also with a clean body, putting away outward impurity, outward sin. You see, while we have an eternal relationship with God, we are His children. We have access to the presence of God. We still sin. We still get dirty from this sinful world and giving in to temptations and the desires of our heart. And I believe approaching with a clean body refers to, actually, can be referenced by 1 John chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I believe approaching with a clean body is coming, recognizing that we have picked up some dirt in this world, and we need to confess that to Him as we approach. This is our practice in Christ. And just by way of application, in light of the fact that we can draw near to God in faith because of the blood of Christ, we are here admonished to do so. So are we. Are we? We do not draw near to God by physically ascending into heaven and walking up to His throne. One day that will take place. But we draw near to God today in prayer. In prayer. But sin is that great separator. Just like sin is what separated us from God to begin with, sin in our life after salvation is what will keep us from drawing near to God right now. We fail to approach, not because we can't, but because we don't want to. If our prayer life is suffering, sin is involved. But because of His blood, we who have trusted in Him for salvation are admonished to draw near in complete faith anyway. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us draw near in faith. But also because of His blood, we come to the second admonishment. Let us hold fast our hope. Let us hold fast our hope. In verse 23, we are admonished. It says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The confession of our hope is what we are told to hold fast to. Okay? We're to do it too, without wavering, without swerving one way or the other. And before we look at why we can, I want to look quickly at what exactly that means. First of all, holding fast means just that. It is holding on to, retaining, keeping. And the thing we're holding fast to is the confession or profession of our hope. Our trusting in Christ. The fact that we have learned that He died for our sins and our faith in Him. That is what we are holding fast to. That word confession, or your translation might read profess, is actually connected to the Greek word that we get our English word homiletics from. Homiletics is the preaching and teaching of God's Word, the doctrines of the Bible. It's what I'm doing right now. I'm giving a homily, all right? And the confession of our hope, holding fast, is holding on to what we have learned and professed. It's holding on to the doctrines. And He says, doing it without wavering, without swerving from what you have learned and professed. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul told the young pastor Timothy, he said, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then, of course, that word hope is not speaking of a wish out of uncertainty. The word hope is the anticipation of something that is certain, something that has been promised. Our hope of being with God is a guarantee because of Jesus' blood. I heard a story about a little boy who was with his dad. They were taking a drive into town, and the dad had to run some errands, and the boy wanted to stop off at a store, so he dropped this little boy off on a corner by the store. He wanted to look, and he says, "Now I want you to just wait here on the corner. I'll be here in an hour, so be on this corner when I get back." And the dad went, and he ran some errands, but as he was out, he got a flat tire and found also that his spare was flat. So he ended up having to get a tow truck to haul his car away to have the flat fixed. And by the time he made his way back to his son, 5 hours had passed. And he's frantically getting back. This was before cell phones, okay? But anyways, frantically getting back, worried that his son is probably panicking by now. But as he pulled up to the corner, there's his son right on the corner where he told him to be, just looking in a store window, you know, looking around. And as boy got in the car, he apologized over and over again. "I'm sorry I took so long. Weren't you worried that I wasn't going to come back?" To which the boy, with a puzzled look on his face, said, "No. You said you were coming back." That's simple. The faith of a child. Here is why we can hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. God promised. God promised. He promised a means of salvation for sin, and He gave it. God promised justification through faith, and He gave it. God promised the Christ would pay for the sins, or sin's penalty. He gave it. God promised that all who would trust in Him would one day be with Him. God promised. In fact, John, 1 John 2:25 very plainly says, and this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. God has promised, and God is faithful. He is faithful. God provided that means of salvation from sin. God provided justification by faith. God provided Christ, the Son of God, who paid sin's penalty, and God will provide eternal life to all who trust in Jesus Christ. And without wavering means, no, I knew you were coming back. I knew you were coming back. In John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has. He's speaking as if it has already happened. He has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Therefore, because of the blood of Christ, let us hold fast our hope without wavering. And just by way of application, those who waver in their hope are those who most often are simply not holding fast what they've been taught and what they've professed. They have swerved. They have wandered. They are neglecting the learning, the public learning and proclaiming of doctrine. Instead of publicly learning and proclaiming God's promises and faithfulness, they are forsaking it. They are those who waver. That's exactly where the author goes next. Look at verses 24 and 25. He says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Because of the blood of Christ, let us draw near in faith. Let us hold fast our hope, and let us consider one another in love. Let us consider one another in love. To say that the assembling of ourselves together in church service is only so that we can gain something is like saying the only purpose in going to our job is to gain a paycheck. And while that might be a root purpose, we go to our job to provide a service for someone else, don't we? And likewise, while assembling together in a church service is great for learning and gaining understanding, one of the main reasons to assemble together is to serve one another, to be impactful in one another's lives, to encourage one another, to minister to one another. In fact, that's fellowship. That is what fellowship is. In fact, if you remember, those of you that were here in Sunday school, Jim Dick did a whole Sunday school on the book of Philippians and keyed in on that word fellowship, ministering to one another, looking out for the needs of others. We need each other. We need to be there for one another. For what purpose? Well, one of the purposes that we come together is to be an example to one another. Verse 24 talks about stirring up love and works. And the best way to spur on love and works in others is to do it ourselves. To be an example to others. An example of what love is. An example of what service is. We can be an example by our love and by our good works. But of course, doing these things as an example means that we must do them around one another, right? We need to be together to do that. We must be with one another, and then we can also be an example of devotion, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, fellowship. Attending church services like you are right now, consistently. Fellowship at every opportunity exemplifies devotion, not only to God, but to one another. Apparently, just like there are far too many Christians today, far too many that there were those in AD 65. That didn't come out right. There weren't far too many Christians, okay? I didn't finish my sentence. But just like far too many Christians today, there were those in AD 65 who didn't go to church. They were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. I'm preaching to the choir. I know you're here right now, okay? Those who are not, perhaps they needed to hear this. But they too found and used every excuse to not attend consistently. And here we are told as plainly as we can be told, that is not good. Don't forsake that. In fact, we talked about being an example of love and service and devotion. Well, that is not loving. That is not serving. That is a lack of devotion to God and His children. That is a poor example. It is a poor example to the church, and it is a poor example to the world. Because of the blood of Christ, because of the price that He paid, let us encourage in love as an example, and let us encourage in love as an exhorter. It says, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We can't exhort one another if we are not with one another. And with each day that passes, we are getting closer to Christ's return. So with each day that passes, our love, our service, our devotion to one another should be increasing. It should be intensifying. We as God's children should have a sense of urgency in ministry, and all the more as the day approaches. The word exhort or encourage has a similar meaning to that of admonish. And the author is basically saying that just as I am giving you these important admonishments right now, you admonish one another. We should be admonishing one another in love, service, devotion, again, all the more as the day approaches. And this leads us to a bold reality. Those who forsake the assembling of themselves together do so out of selfishness. Now, I understand that there are Sundays that people can't make it. I understand that. But there is a difference between that and forsaking the fellowship. Those who forsake assembling themselves together do so out of selfishness. Drawing near in faith is connected to prayer. Holding fast to hope is connected to doctrine. Considering one another in love is connected to fellowship. And that, believe it or not, is the core of what we do here Sunday mornings. That is what church is all about. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, verse 42, speaking of the birth, really, of the worship service, says this. And this is the core of why we assemble right here. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It is for the teaching. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. That is the ministry to one another. And it says, in the breaking of bread and in prayers, praying for one another. And therefore, it's no wonder that in verses 46 and 47 of Acts chapter 2, it says this, when everybody was doing their part and they were assembling together and praying for one another, ministering to one another, being taught, this is what happened. It says, they continued daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That means inside the church and outside the church. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. When we do what we're supposed to do, Christ builds his church. I pray that would be us. The word advantage means to have every necessary benefit. The word admonish means to caution or scold mildly for not utilizing those advantages. And because of his blood, we have confidence to enter his presence. So draw near in faith. He has consecrated the way. He has consecrated the way. So hold fast our hope. And we are of God's house. So let us consider one another in love. We as believers have been given some incredible advantages. But with those advantages come some very important admonitions. With great power comes great responsibility. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now abide in faith, hope, and love. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for the privileges that we have been given, the fact that we are part of your house now, the fact that we can approach your very throne for the things we need and receive the mercy and grace that we need. And Lord, we thank you. Thank you for just making that way for us, setting that course for us. With these privileges, Lord, I pray that we would indeed utilize what we have been so graciously given, that we would draw near to you in full assurance of faith, seeking your guidance, your power, day to day, at every crossroads, that we would hold fast the things that we have learned without wavering, professing them to others as well, and that we would consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. that we would look at the needs of others, even above our own. Being that example, being that encouragement. Thank you for this morning, Lord. I pray that we would take these advantages and admonitions to heart. And Lord, that this would not need to be said to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.